Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings and that you brought us here tonight. Just pray that you would be with us in a special way as we look into your word and gather together. That you would just give us understanding of your word, help us to see application in our lives, and that we would just marvel, Lord, once again at your glory and your sovereignty and the way you use your servants. And that we would just be truly inspired in terms of our faith and our trust in you, that it would be bolstered and that we would be better equipped to speak the truth in love to those we encounter. Just ask, Lord, as always, for your help. For your help tonight throughout our lives. Thank you and praise you and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, the title tonight, When Saints Get Sabotaged. When Saints Get Sabotaged. And, of course, we're talking about Stephen, and he's one of the most famous saints to ever get sabotaged. Probably the first one in terms of the church going forward after crucifixion and day of Pentecost and all those types of things. And so if you have an outline, you can see how I broke this up and how I want to talk about it and why I want to talk about it. The reason for this topic comes up because I'd used this passage recently. We were in Proverbs 3 and I was talking about sound wisdom and discretion, and one of the passages there in Proverbs 3, it talks about it being both inward and outward. If you have sound wisdom and discretion, then it'll be like an adornment around your neck. And the example I used on that Sunday morning was Stephen in this passage, when it says that he appeared to all of the council as though he were an angel, had the face of an angel. What does that mean? I mean, one thing it clearly means is that there was an outward manifestation of something that was different about Stephen. It doesn't tell us specifically if it's just, you know, the manner in which he spoke or, you know, something physically, you know, about him just looked different. Now, this all, of course, is linked to the fact that the passage tells us of his wisdom, the wisdom and spirit that he had that they could not cope with. And so he has something different than the people he's debating, and it's manifested clearly in front of everybody when they're questioning him. And then he takes off, which I didn't read it, but when he takes off in chapter 7 and starts giving that sermon, man, I mean, that's incredible. An incredible thing to read, and of course it ends with his death. It's, you know, you preached a good one if they kill you at the end of it. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. Not that I'm offering suggestions, mind you. I've never preached a sermon that good. But Stephen did. And so that's why I wanted to look at it. And really what I'm looking at tonight is more of how they came at him. Intellectually and even eventually physically, to try to rebut or confront, because they couldn't handle him in terms of what he was saying. This was not just Stephen preaching at them and them sitting there quietly. I mean, this was an argument. This was a debate. This was, and it was common in that culture, in a synagogue. I mean, you would discuss these things, and it wasn't uncommon at all for, you know, heated debates to bust out. But if you ever seen a couple of people kind of debating an issue and one of them is just absolutely owns the other one, and this one just cannot keep up with this guy, and I mean, in terms of his knowledge, in terms of his presentation, he keeps getting, you know, you've been there, you keep getting tongue-tied and you think you got something good to say and the guy just blows you out of the water. Well, that's what was happening. I mean, they could not handle Stephen. They couldn't answer him. I mean, he's presenting things that are over their head, and I mean, they just can't cope with his wisdom. And so what do? They resort to dirty tricks. That's what you do when you lose to a debate. If you're losing and you can't beat him on the issue, then what do? Well, you start kneecapping him. You do whatever you have to do. You make up lies about him. You go find somebody else to make up lies about him. You bribe people. You drag him before the court. Anything you got to do, well, why don't you just debate him? Well, because I can't beat him. Right. Why can't you just admit you're wrong then? Nobody can do that. Particularly when you're dealing with unregenerate, depraved, angry people that really are upset at Stephen. And I'll get into it a little bit more here in a moment, why they're so mad at Stephen. You know, because you might think that, well, big deal. So they're, you know, the world sees them as two different sects of Judaism. They disagree over some things. Who cares? I mean, there's Baptist churches around here that disagree with us on almost everything except mode of baptism. But we're not stoning each other in the streets. Like, why are they so upset about this? Well, there are reasons beyond the world we live in as to why that's the case. And I'll get to those in a moment. But the main thing I want to talk about tonight really is who's opposing Stephen and how do they come at him? And you say, well, this is, you know, in terms of, is this a history lesson? Yes, but there's application as well, because there's people that come at you too, or there's liable to be. In terms of, there's a lot of application in terms of defending the faith, in terms of speaking to unbelievers in an evangelistic type fashion. Sometimes unbelievers will present questions. Sometimes they'll be very argumentative. They want to get belligerent with you. Now, there comes a time when you say, you know what, you're not really interested, and I ain't really wasting my breath anymore. Nothing wrong with doing that. But sometimes people that are genuinely interested, you know, they may come at you from several different angles when you're talking to them. So it's, you know, it's something that we can use in an evangelistic way. It's something we can use in talking to other believers. If you're discussing a theological issue and number one rule on that, as far as I'm concerned, is to stick to the Bible. If you're talking about some issue, be it election, be it limited atonement, be it salvation through Christ, whatever it is, if you're talking to somebody else who claims to be a Christian and claims that they believe the Bible, oh, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, da-da-da-da. Good. We both agree on that. Then let's use that as our foundation and argue from there, debate from there. That will be When I talk to people, I'm constantly trying to push them back to the scriptures, and if they know I've kind of got them by the tail, so to speak, in the debate, and they know that that text says what I said that it says, and they know they're wrong. Well, I read an article one time. Let me send it to you. No. I don't want to read your article. I'm not interested in it. I want you to tell me what that text says. Now, you've experienced this. Some of you have. In talking to people, not in a mean, hateful, angry way. I'm just saying, if the debate is theological, stick to the scriptures. When people are losing the debate, they don't want to stick to the scriptures. They'll do anything but. And so we can use this evangelistically, we can use this theologically, we can use this just application. The things we're going to talk about tonight have to do with the way that these opponents of Stephen came at him and all the different things they did to try to trip him up and confuse him. Hey, listen, if you know what people are doing out there to try to mess you up, it's not just theological, that's all of life. You know, if you really got good logic, and you have the ability to weigh arguments and listen to people and sift through things, this will help you with a car salesman or something like that. I mean, you just got to put on those discernment glasses and never take them off. And so that's kind of what we'll be talking about tonight. Imagine if you're walking through a cave and you know for a fact before you walk into that cave there's 20 snakes in there. Somebody told you there's 20 snakes in that cave. You walk in, you can't see a single one of them. But you know there's 20 snakes in there. Well, you proceed very cautiously, right? But you don't know where they're at, and so you're looking around, and sooner or later, you might get bit. Now, if you walk into a cave with somebody who says, there's 20 snakes in here, and I know where every single one of them are, so just listen to me. There's one right over there behind that rock. There's one up here. That's what we're doing tonight, okay? What kind of arguments do people who oppose someone like Stephen, what do they bring at him? And if you're equipped and you know the kind of arguments that people will bring and the way they'll try to twist your words and the way they'll twist the scriptures, if you walk into that cave knowing where those snakes are, you're going to be a whole lot more equipped to deal with them than if you just fly blind and then get blindsided when people are, wow, I can't believe he doesn't believe that. It's shocking what people will believe and what they won't believe and still claim Christianity. And you know the big problem is beyond just the church, people in general just don't know how to think anymore. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but just the basic thinking skills, basic logic. If you have any discussion with someone, how quickly people will veer off topic and get emotional, or they'll veer off topic and start calling you names. I get that a lot. Well, let's just deal with the argument. No, you're a stupid idiot. Okay. Well, how does that further our debate? You know, and how can you prove that, really? I found this quote recently. It reminded me of something. It's actually from Thomas Sowell. He's an economist. But he said, one of the painful signs of our age is how many people are unable to make a coherent argument, no matter what the topic. They can vent their emotions, they can question your motives, they can make bold assertions, they can repeat slogans, but nobody can reason anymore. And you've probably experienced that. If you ever try to talk to somebody, a lot of times, if you just try to reason with them, and the Bible tells us to do this, right? Paul would reason. He would go in the synagogue and he would reason with them from the scriptures. I mean, yes, we believe God is sovereign. He's got to touch their heart. He's got to change their heart, or they're not getting saved. But one of the ways God uses us in that process is by proclaiming the gospel, right? And sometimes that involves conversations where you're talking to people about the gospel, and you're using scriptures, and you're reasoning with them, and God opens their eyes. He doesn't always open their eyes, but when he does, it's glorious. And so it's tough in our society because you're not taught to think anymore. I mean, when I hear somebody talk about a person that, oh, yeah, boy, he's a PhD from an Ivy League school, I just usually laugh. I'm like, well, he's probably a complete idiot then. He probably doesn't know how to string together two or three words. There's probably kids 5 or 6 years old that are being homeschooled that know more than that person does. And I'm not just trying to take a shot at somebody like that, but it's a fact. You don't get taught how to think in most educational curriculums anymore. I taught logic for a while where the kids went to school 1 year, and I loved it. I mean, you're studying fallacies and you're learning how to argue and pointing out flaws in people's arguments. That used to be common in all schools at one time. And I mean, they wouldn't have that nowadays. Why? Well, because the powers that be don't want to produce people that know how to think, because if they know how to think, they realize, oh, the powers that be don't know what they're talking about. And then they won't be the powers that be very much longer, will they? Well, we're going to buck the trend, and we're going to, you know, try to know how to think. I always make a joke. So, you know what? I need to start in Lake Charles. I need to start a school that combines logic and driving skills. I could make a killing, except nobody would want to come. But if I could get the courts to order people to come, if you do something stupid, you have to go to Pastor Shane's logic school. If you don't know how to make a left turn, you have to go to Pastor Shane's logic. And I will teach them not only the art of logic, but also teach them that if the light is green and no one's coming, you don't have to wait for an arrow. You can go ahead and turn. You don't have to wait on a green arrow. There's people in this town that think you cannot turn left unless you have an arrow. It's a green light. There's not a car for 5 miles. Get on out there in that intersection. No. I'm waiting for an arrow. Okay. That's my dream, is to someday remedy that. And I'm changing these Lake Charles drivers one honk at a time, let me tell you. Oh, well. Where was I before I got sidetracked? Okay, so back to Stephen. Here's the issue, and we'll get to the actual outline here in a moment. But the issue is this. They could not cope with him, is what the text tells us about him. Verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, performing great wonders, signs among the people. And verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And as I said, if you can't cope with him, you can't beat him, you know deep down, they probably know he's right. Even if he's wrong, they're not smart enough to, refute what he's saying. So what do? You either admit you're wrong, or you go to dirty tricks. And that's what they did. They went to dirty tricks. That's common then, it's common now. And the sad part about that is that a lot of times the common folks who are out there listening, they don't recognize the dirty tricks. They assume, Stephen, they're dragging him before the court. He must be guilty of something. Now, he must be a total heretic. They said he's a blasphemer. Well, he must be a blasphemer. I mean, if they say, because they know it all, because they went to Harvard and Yale, right? Whatever they say must be true. How would I know any different? I mean, Stephen, they say he deserves to die. Well, I guess he does. And, you know, most people have that kind of sheep mentality, not sheep in the Christian sense, but just sheep in the following the crowd, following the herd type mentality. And you know, that's why the world looks how it does today. All right, a little background here on how we got to this point with Stephen. Now, and I read it from Acts chapter 6. They appointed what was essentially deacons. It's disputed whether or not they were actually instituting the office here or this was just a committee, so to speak. Whatever, they had a group of men. They said, all right, we want you to pick 7 men. We're going to put them in charge of one particular task, this right here. They're going to take care of the widows. And the first name on the list is Stephen. I think, that's not by accident. He's described in glowing terms, literally, several times in this passage. So he's clearly a leader in this church. And, he's verse 5, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, full of grace and power. And verse 10, wisdom in the Spirit that was in him. So of the deacons, he stands out. And he's doing more than taking care of these widows. He's defending the faith. He's doing signs and wonders, it says. So he's doing things like an apostle. And what's going on here in this church, and I think really this is why the Jews are so tense about this. I don't know if you caught this, but in verse 7 it says, the word of God kept on spreading. All right. Now, if the church was a group of 10 people in a cave somewhere, outskirts of Jerusalem, the Jews would not have really cared. You know, it wouldn't have been a threat to them at all. So you just got a little group off here doing nothing. Who cares? John the Baptist started off out of the Jordan, you know, out in the wilderness, kind of, he's away from, you know, the main hub there. But it didn't stay like that, did it? People started coming out to him. Jews started hearing what was going on. They started coming out to him, and he starts confronting them. And so that becomes a really big deal, even though he starts out here as nobody. Now, if this group was a bunch of nobodies off doing their own thing, the Jews probably wouldn't care. It's not worth their time. But that's not what's happening. Notice verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly, notice this, in Jerusalem. And so these guys are right there in their backyard, and this is a movement that is starting to grow. And what's even more amazing, at the end of verse 7, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now that the Christians are starting to pluck them out of the synagogue, so to speak, now you got a war on your hands. And I think that's what really drives a lot of this, by the way. It's not a theological debate really at its heart. It's the political power they're going to lose if their synagogues start to lose influence. And Rome, you know, they're heavily dependent upon Rome to have anything. And so if Rome comes in, if this turns into a war, Rome's going to come in and smash all of it. If Rome figures out, you know what, these Jews, they don't have any power anymore. I mean, what do we need with them? We don't need to have an alliance with them. Well, anything like that makes these Jews very nervous. And I think really that's what drove most of this. And the man at this point in Acts 6, one of the main men, instruments that God is using is Stephen himself. Full of Spirit, full of power, signs, wonders, and preaching and debating and arguing for the faith and defending the faith in such a way that they can't even begin to handle him. He's now a marked man. They're going to get him. And it's interesting to see how that goes about. All right, so let's look at these groups that are mentioned here that are opposing Stephen. It tells us, verse 9, but some men from what was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, that's a funny name for a synagogue, isn't it? But Synagogue of the Freedmen, including Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. All right, the Synagogue of the Freedmen, who is that? As I said, it's an interesting name because when I think of synagogue, I think obviously of Jews, which makes me think of the law. And so the Synagogue of the Freedmen, it sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? It sounds like words that are complete opposites, Synagogue of the Freedmen. Well, when it says freedmen, it's not talking about free from the law, oh, happy condition. It's talking about freedom from slavery. So more than likely, from everything I've read, this was a synagogue. And in Jerusalem, by the way, I don't know what you think of Jerusalem in New Testament times. Think, oh, well, they all went to the first synagogue of Jerusalem. There were over 400 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. So, you know, a lot of these guys were not worshiping together necessarily. The Synagogue of the Freedmen was more than likely a synagogue made up of people who were Jews but had once been slaves, Roman slaves, and had been freed. The year 19 AD, I think it was, Tiberius was emperor of Rome, and it was one of those in which he expelled the Jews out of Rome. This happened several times. In 19 AD, this happened, and it was estimated that of the Jews, thousands of Jews that he kicked out of Rome, 4,000 of them were slaves. Say, well, you know, why would they kick the slaves out? Because he didn't want Jews at all in that city. And so he kicks out the Jews, and, you know, why would that happen? Well, the Jews had a tendency to multiply and make people nervous. And so once you had too big of a Jewish influence in a city, even Rome, they would say, all right, enough with the Jews, out. Go back to your land. And so that happened. Roughly 4,000 slaves even were sent packing. They wanted rid of the Jews more than they wanted to keep their slaves. And again, in that culture, when you think of slaves, it really is an economic issue more than anything. You could easily fall into slavery if, you know, financially you couldn't pay your bills, things of that nature. And so this group of people who were Jews by birth, had become slaves in Rome and now had been freed. That's probably who this group of people is. And they're in Jerusalem and they have their own synagogue. If you have a King James, it says the synagogue of the libertines, which liberty, freedom, you know, those words mean the same thing. Here's a quote from Marvin Vincent, from Vincent's Word Studies. He says, the libertine is a Latin word and means here that the Jews or their descendants who had been taken as slaves to Rome and had been there received their liberty in consequence of the decree of Tiberius expelled them from Rome and returned in great numbers to Jerusalem. They were likely to be the chief opponents of Stephen because they supposed that by his preaching, their religion, for which they had already suffered at Rome, was now going to be endangered in Jerusalem. Now, that's an interesting take on that because, according to him, one of the things that's making them nervous is, okay, if Stephen's right, then people are going to start debunking our religion and we're going to get persecuted. Well, maybe if Stephen's right, why don't you join his religion? You know, that's what you might think, particularly on something like that. And so Stephen, he might have even been from that synagogue himself. That may have been why they were all running in the same circles. We do know this of Stephen. He was probably a Jew from birth. He was not a proselyte because when they mention the deacons there, they mention specifically one who is a proselyte. Now, why do they not mention that about the others? Well, because they're probably not proselytes. They're probably native-born Jews. He's also probably Hellenistic or, you know, Greek, maybe even from Rome, possibly because of his name, Stephen. That's Greek Stephanos, which is a Greek name. And so if you put all that together, you say, well, there's a good possibility that this synagogue of the freedmen might have been Stephen's synagogue at one time. He certainly ran in those circles. He knew those people, and that's why they're debating. All right, so you've got the synagogue of the freedmen, and then it tells us, verse 9, who else is there? It says, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Okay, so the synagogue of the freedmen might have been made up of Cyrenians and Alexandrians. It could mean that. Or it could be talking about three different groups, which ultimately is five different groups when you get to the Cilicians and the Asians. But whatever the case might be, this gives us a little more information as to who's there that Stephen's dealing with. What is Stephen? A Hellenistic Jew who is now a Christian, outspoken Christian, full of the Holy Spirit Christian, but a Hellenistic Jew by nature, similar to these people. Cyrenians. Now, there's one name that should pop up real fast from Cyrene. Who would that be? Yeah, Simon of Cyrene, the one who carried the Lord's cross. Cyrene was a city in northern Africa, and it was well known for its temple offerings and pilgrimages to Jerusalem. The Jews of Cyrene were very faithful. Frequently they went to Jerusalem. Frequently they took temple offerings. The people who ran the temple would have really liked that. In fact, why was Simon in Jerusalem when the crucifixion was going on? Because he was on his way, right? And that was a common thing for Cyrenians to do. All right, so some of them are debating with Stephen. And then it also tells us Alexandrians. Now, that's a very interesting group to be involved in a debate, particularly, who do we know from the Bible from Alexandria?
Paul.
Not Paul, not Silas.
Paul.
Apollos! There you go, Sam. Is that what you said too? Just say yes. You take credit. There you go. Take credit for Sam's. Oh, okay. Sam is correct. It was Apollos. Apollos was from Alexandria. And Alexandria was an extremely intellectual city. In fact, perhaps the most in the world at that time, more so than Rome, more so than Carthage, more so than Jerusalem. Because in Alexandria, they had, first of all, the world's largest library was there. And if you were from Alexandria or you went there to be educated, I mean, that was as high education as you can get, not Jewish education, but in terms of logic and rhetoric, as they call it, debate, these types of things, philosophy, you studied all these things in Alexandria. Apollos, you remember how he was described in Acts 18 and 19? It talks about him being eloquent. Well, he was trained in being eloquent. I mean, you know, it's not to say that it wasn't a spiritual aspect to it, but even probably before he was converted, he was eloquent. He was trained in that, being from Alexandria. Now, he was also a Jew. There was a large Jewish population in Alexandria, but these are the type of people Stephen's dealing with. Alexandrians are there, and they're pretty good arguers because they've been trained in that. I mean, that's how that whole city's all about in terms of logic, philosophy, that sort of thing. All right, the next group mentions some from Cilicia. All right, does anybody know of someone in the Bible from Cilicia? I know I'm setting you up. It's a trick question, but it's not a trick question. It really is somebody in the Bible from Cilicia, and you all know him very well. Let me here and I ask a second question and see who, how fast you get it. The capital city of Cilicia was Tarsus. Now, not only do you have Saul of Tarsus type people, guess who you probably specifically have from Tarsus in this conversation? Saul. Because who's the one that ends up, you know, kind of leading the charge to kill Stephen in the very next chapter? Saul. And so it's interesting. I think you would just fly right past that and not catch it if you didn't know Cilicia. What does that mean? That means Tarsus. What does that mean? That means Saul. And that's probably one of the people sitting there arguing with him is Saul of Tarsus, which might explain why Stephen died, because Saul was not all that friendly of a guy, was he? He's breathing murderous threats. I mean, when he describes himself pre-conversion, he was a vicious, vicious man. All the more ironic when you think of, for example, Jesus talking about, you know, the log in your eye and the speck in your brother's eye, and deal with your own log, then you can deal with the speck. Saul of Tarsus is going to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Does that not seem ironic? I mean, does that, years later, I'm sure Paul looked back on that and thought, wow, I was blind. Because he described himself as blasphemous. Saul describes himself as blasphemous, murderous and blasphemous. His views on Jesus changed. I mean, that's really the main thing there, obviously, in his conversion. But it's interesting, Cilicia, not Saul by himself, but it tells us there were some from Cilicia and Asia, and they rose up and they argued with Stephen. Asia, you know, that's a large region. It would include Ephesus, for example. It's not, when it says Asia, we think Asia today, that's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about a different region. Okay, so that's who is opposing Stephen. Now, why are they opposing Stephen? As I said earlier, I don't think it's primarily a theological argument. This is going to affect their lives, you know. I mean, if Christianity really turns into something and Judaism kind of fizzles out, that's really going to affect their lives. They were already nervous about that when Jesus came on the scene. You remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin? There were a lot of economic factors and political factors that played into the reason why they hated Jesus so bad. It wasn't just, oh, well, you know, he's from Nazareth and he's a little strange. No, it was not that. And here's an example, John 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. We're speaking of Jesus here. This man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, what was it that they were worried with Jesus? What were they worried about? They were worried about he's going to get too big of a following, we're going to become nobodies, and Rome's going to show up and say, well, what are we giving you a nation for? Why are you getting special treatment as Jews? Well, it turns out these Christians, they're far more influential than you are. So, you know, we're not giving you special favors anymore. It's totally a political racket that's going on. And so, I mean, that was what they were concerned with. Jesus was messing up their little gravy train with Rome. Or at least they feared he was going to. I mean, it's interesting what they say there. They wanted to shut Jesus up for this reason, they say in John 11, verse 48. if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. What's wrong with that if he's the Son of God? What's wrong with that if he's your promised Messiah? Why aren't you believing in him? If you really believe that all men are going to believe in him unless you kill him, I mean, how can you not at some point say, well, wait a second, though, we might be killing the Son of God. Exactly. You might be finding yourself fighting against God. Gamaliel, that was what he told the Jews, remember? Paul's rabbi. Leave it alone. It'll fizzle out. These kind of uprisings happen all the time. They end up getting themselves killed. They fizzle out on their own. But if you try to fight against him, you may find yourself fighting against God. Because what if this really is of God? Well, they know it because, you know, the things they're saying, but they're so blind and so obsessed with their, you know, their way of life that, hey, we'll do anything we got to do to keep our power. Well, he's the Son of God. You're going to kill him if that's what it takes to keep our power, yes. How long do you think you're going to keep that power? Eternally? Aren't you boys giving any thought to the fact you're going to die someday and give an account for the fact that you murdered the Son of God? People don't think that way, though, do they? Unbelievers don't think that way. They're thinking here and now. They're thinking power. They're not thinking about eternity. They're not thinking about a day of judgment or anything like that. And so why do they oppose Stephen? I think political reasons is top of the list. Theological reasons as well. I mean, ultimately, this is a group of Jews, and they want him dead, all right? They're not going to bring him up on charges of cheating on his taxes, or, you know, they're not going to bring him up on charges that, you know, he slept with some girl in high school at a party. Not something like that. It's not going to work. They got to bring him up on religious charges because they're Jews. And if they want to have the authority to kill him, they got to find something in the law of Moses and say, he broke that law, therefore, we have the right to execute him. And Rome would say, okay, fine, see to it yourselves. Remember, that's what Pilate did with Jesus initially. They bring him before Pilate. Pilate says, this is a religious issue, see to it yourselves. I don't even want to hear about it. Leave me alone. I don't know. We don't have the authority to crucify, though. Crucify? What do you need to crucify him for? The Bible tells us Pilate knew they handed him over because of envy. He hadn't really done anything worthy of death, anything at all. So they got to find a religious argument to get Stephen on, and Stephen's more than game to talk about religious issues. You know, he's not arguing with them about the events of the day from the Jerusalem Times. He's talking about Christ, and they hate Christ. They hate Stephen. So in that sense, I mean, he's prime for the picking if you're looking for a martyr, because he's going to tell them in one sense what they want to hear. I mean, the accusations made against him, like most accusations, a lot of times there's a kernel of truth in them. You ever notice that? Because they'd be totally unbelievable otherwise. And the accusations they make against him, oh, he speaks against Moses. Yeah, he did speak against Moses. Oh, to Jesus. Whenever he speaks of Moses being fulfilled and now Christ has come. And I mean, you know, the whole type, shadow, fulfillment in Christ, this whole thing, yeah, he did. But what they accuse him of, they take what he says and they twist it in an interesting way, and then they try to use it as grounds for execution, when even under the law he hadn't done anything worthy of execution. Okay, so political reasons, theological reasons, personal reasons, you know, that ties in with the other ones. Why are they opposed Stephen? Well, he's going to mess up their way of life. Not him necessarily by himself, but his group certainly is. All right, so how do they oppose him? Let's take a look at this with the time we have left here. How do they oppose him? Well, first of all, they oppose him secretly, according to verse 11. Verse 10, you know, sets it up. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. You see the emphasis there, by the way, and I can give you a couple of different reasons why they did it that way, none of which are good. Okay, so they start off secretly. Why secretly? You're trying to dig up people that are going to say something about Stephen. Why not just openly say, hey, why don't you come over here and tell a lie about Stephen? Come over here and say that you heard him say blah, blah. You can't do it that way, can you? You got to do it in secret. Why? Well, because you're exposed if you don't do it in secret. If you want to do something evil, you do it in darkness, don't you? You do it under cover of darkness. You do it in a closed room. You don't do it out in the public where everyone can see you. And so they secretly have to do this to induce men to say that he blasphemed, because you can't do those things in the light. Everybody will see you're a liar then. Jesus said something very similar, by the way. John 3, verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Hates the light in terms of Jesus being the light. They hate Jesus, but also hates the light in terms of having their deeds exposed. Nobody's a fan of that, are they? And so they have to do this secretly. And it says they secretly induced men. That word could be translated coerced, induced. When you think of induce, I usually think of, you know, babies, right? Labor. And if you induce labor, what are you doing? You're forcing labor. You're saying, all right, we're putting you into labor even though you're not ready or whatever. We need to do this. And so it's forced. And so when it says when they induced men to say that Stephen blasphemed, it could mean that they induced in the sense of they forced them to. We want you to say he, well, I'm not doing that. Now, why would anybody be reluctant to doing that, by the way? If they knew it wasn't true, but who cares? It's Stephen. What's the big deal? Why would anybody, if these Jews who are the power brokers of this culture, if they come to another Jew who's, say, he's neutral or he doesn't even like Stephen anyway, we want you to come tell some lies about Stephen. Why would he even resist? Why would they have to coerce or induce or bribe, which is probably what they did? Why would they have to? Why might he not speak out against Stephen? Exactly. If he's a good Jew and he knows that what he's saying isn't true, he would be bearing false witness. And bearing false witness could mean execution. If you go back to the law in, I think it's Deuteronomy 19, I'm not positive, but when it speaks of the penalty for bearing false witness, if you find someone and you search it out and it turns out that this brother lied about this brother, he bared false witness, then you shall do unto him what he intended to do to the brother. So in other words, if you're bringing capital charges against somebody, if you're claiming, oh, he blasphemed, he's worthy of death, and they find out that you lied, well, then you could be executed. So when it says that they induced other men, maybe they had willing participants. Maybe they had to encourage them a little bit. Now, you know, under this crooked system, they could say, look, you're not going to die, even if it turns out that everybody knows you're lying, because we're the ones in power. Well, okay, you want to put your life in the hands of a scoundrel and see if he's going to be honest? If you get caught, go ahead, but not me. So, you know, they probably did bribe them. They probably paid them off. And this, you know, this happened with Jesus, too. They tried to... Except with Jesus, it blew up in their face because they kept trying to drag these witnesses up. And you remember what happened? They were contradicting each other's stories. And it's like they were tripping all over themselves, and it was obvious that they were all lying. And they finally found two people who managed to get their story straight, and they both said, he said he's going to destroy the temple in 3 days and build it back up. I mean, all that work, they finally got two guys that could get that out of their mouths without botching it. Well, and that's what they're doing with Stephen. They're trying to dig people up. Isn't it funny how this doesn't really change at all, does it? You ever hear these types of things happening nowadays where accusations and you think, I don't know if this is true or not, but boy, this sure sounds sneaky. Particularly when they're the type of accusations you can't prove one way or another. You know, how's Stephen going to prove what he may or may not have said 6 months ago? We heard him say blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, you ask him right now. Stephen, did you really say that Jesus is going to tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days? And you know what Stephen would say? Well, actually, he was talking about the temple of his body. Let me explain this to you. And that, boom, there goes their whole accusation. Because if Jesus was talking about his body, there's no breaking of the law of Moses. There's no threat upon the temple if Stephen explains to them. But they don't want to go there. They don't want to talk. They just, oh, no, we heard him say it. Kill him before he tells us, you know, what he really said. That kind of stuff still goes on today. Not all that infrequently either. Okay, so secretly. They get these men secretly. And you know, you think about this, and you think, well, what's the application for me? I mean, I'm not going to get drug up by a bunch of Jews and executed. I think there's application here in that if you have people that oppose you, whatever the reason might be, you never know how low they may go to destroy you. And, you know, you wish that wasn't the case, and hopefully you're not around a bunch of people that want to destroy you. But, you know, in this day and age in which we live, all it takes is one accusation, and your career can be ruined. Your life can be ruined. You can go to prison for something you didn't even do. I'm not saying most people that happens, but I'm saying it can happen. I'm saying as a Christian, you're already living in a world that, according to the Bible, as a general rule, the world hates you. The world system hates what you stand for. And yes, we live in a place where it's not as bad as other parts of the world because everyone around us claims to be a Christian, even though 99% of them are not. But they don't hate you for being a Christian until they get to talking and they find out what you believe. Oh, you're really a Christian. You actually believe the Bible on the... Okay, well, I do hate you then. And so I think there's, you know, this is something very applicational in this that, okay, it's maybe not going to be as extreme in your life as it is in Stephen's life, and certainly hope it doesn't end the way it did as it did for Stephen. But this world is full of dangers. It's full of people that want to trip you up. It's full of people that would love to see you destroyed. Well, there's a lot of bad people out there. And you're naive and foolish if you don't know that. And you don't live your life with that realization, with your eyes wide open to what's going on. There's snakes all over the place. And I don't think I say that, I'm not saying that in a mean-spirited, you know, kind of way. It's just a fact. And you can see it in how these people are talking to Stephen and how they're coming at him. These people are snakes. They're snakes in the grass, making up lies, bringing accusations. And I'll wrap it up with this, and obviously we'll finish the rest of this next time. But one thing, even when you find yourself in a situation like that, where people are lying about you, or they're trying to get rid of you, they're trying to run you out of some job, or you know whatever the case might be, the one thing I think as a believer, you know, it's hard to persevere in the midst of that, and you know, I don't know how these famous people do it. If you're somebody big name that's a Christian and people are just ripping you to shreds on a daily basis on, you know, social media or whatever the case might be, and you can't answer every one of these accusations, you don't have time. You just have to kind of live with it. I'm small potatoes, and there's even times at which I take so many accusations, I'm like, okay, I can't even answer any of these. It's ridiculous. People that don't necessarily know who I am, but just, you know, they don't like what I believe or whatever, debating online or something. But one thing that we can always cling to and that we should always remember, there's an old saying that I've heard it many times, and you've probably heard variations of it. God sees the truth but waits. God sees the truth but waits. So anytime you're tempted to say, how do they get away with that? I mean, how can evil like that continue on in this world? And anytime you're tempted to say, well, I know God is sovereign, why does he allow that to happen? There will come a time in which that will not be allowed to happen anymore. I mean, that person, apart from the grace of God bestowed in their lives, in which he changes their heart, and let's pray that he does, right? Because where would we all be without that? But apart from that, that person is eventually going to be found out and they're going to get what they deserve. Eternally get what they deserve. I'm not talking about a slap on the wrist and 10 years in prison. Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 17, nothing is hidden that will not become evidence, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to the light. And, you know, you read this about Stephen, you think, boy, these people are rats. Look what they did to him. They got what was coming to them eventually. And one of them didn't get anything at all what he deserved coming to him, right? Saul of Tarsus. What does Paul call himself? The chief of sinners, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what we want to see. I mean, we should wish for that for our enemies. But at the same time, we know that our God is perfect, he's righteous, he's just, he's holy, and justice will be served. You don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about taking our own vengeance. Why? Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And you know, when you're attacked by people or, you know, criticized unfairly, I mean, whatever you face in life, that you know, they're out to get me. Hey, God sees it all, and he'll deal with it in his time and in his way. I think there's great comfort in that. I remember reading a Spurgeon. That's a perfect example of a Christian that was just absolutely harpooned in his day. Newspapers ridiculed him. Other churches ridiculed him. Unbelievers ridiculed him. I mean, just constant. With Spurgeon. And, you know, at times it was more than he could bear. I mean, he just, it gets to you after a while. But I can't remember now what the verse is. I'll have to look it up and remind you. But his wife put a Bible verse on his ceiling so that every night whenever he came down and laid down in bed, he looked up and he saw that Bible verse. And it said had something to do with, you know, like, when they malign you, when they do this, when they do that, leap for joy, rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. It was something along those lines. I can't remember the exact verse. I'll have to find it. But the point was this. She was reminding him every time he laid down after a long day of constant battle, oh, yeah, God's in control. This is not going to last forever, but my joy with him will last forever. So, and the same way with Stephen. All right, we'll stop there. We'll finish this next time.